You've been lied to, but you don't know how. You've searched. You've struggled. You've cried out. You want the truth, but where is it? You've wandered. You've fought. You've strived, and you have not been satisfied. What is truth? Where is truth? Who is truth? The kingdom of God. Mind control. The last days. Higher dimensions. Unity. The power of faith. Discovering the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God has promised that He will hide us under His feathers, and under His wings we will trust. His truth shall be our shield and our buckler. Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVaughn is the premier program that is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is designed to show you how to become more than you have ever imagined through the power of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And now, prepare for your host, Dan DeVaughn.
You're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVaughn. This show is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is a production of Bride Ministries, and you can find us at www.bridemovement.com. Now, I'm going to be launching the first round of discipleship in January. If you contacted me before the cutoff, then you've already received an email from me. If you're on the waiting list, then I will be contacting individuals as there is space, if there is space. And if you have contacted me, you are in the loop. So don't worry, I have your contact information. In future rounds, we will be in touch. Now, this week, we have an incredible guest who I consider a wonderful brother and a father in the faith. And we're going to be talking about a subject that's very close to my heart. Now, if you notice, we actually call this ministry Bride Ministries. The whole concept behind that is the idea that God is preparing His people to be presented to Jesus Christ as a bride. And this is tied to God's plans for the last days. Well, our guest has written a book on this subject, and it is absolutely profound. His name is Dr. C.R. Oliver. He is a retired college professor and ordained minister. He's also the president of the Oliver Evangelistic Association International and the CEO of Zadok Publications. He is the author of a number of books, including The Sons of Zadok and a book we will be discussing today, Solomon's Secret, a commentary on the Song of Solomon. You can visit his website at www.zadok, that's Z-A-D-O-K, publications.com. Dr. Oliver, it's great to be talking with you again.
Yes, it is, Daniel. It's good to talk with you as well, especially on this subject.
we're going to have a lot of fun here, Dr. Oliver. And I'm just going to launch right in because there's so much depth here, and you really get into it with Solomon's Secret. What you're doing in this book is essentially dissecting, in every sense of the word, the book, the Song of Solomon, and drawing from it, I mean, just rich revelation on the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ, which in this book is represented as the relationship between the Shulamites and King Solomon. And I want to begin by talking about Jesus and how He is the second Adam and how He, in His role, contrasts to the first Adam.
You know, that's an interesting point, because actually this is the Song of Solomon is a prophetic book. And really it is a book that ties very close and integrated with Revelation. And when we know that Jesus has been already tagged as the second Adam, the restored, who restored all of the things taken away by the first Adam. And it's only fitting that he have a bride that is a second Eve, who is also restored and equal to him. When we say equal to him, it's not, we're not taking away from him and his divinity at all. But we're saying that there is a redemptive process going on in the mind of every believer who is a true believer. And that redemptive process is changing them from glory to glory until they stand alongside of him, think his thoughts, act his ways, walk in his paths, do his bidding, and without hesitation become a part of him in a unified structure like a bride and the bridegroom come together and become one. That's not an over, that may be a legal thing in 1 hour or 1 moment, but it's a lifetime in a relationship. And that's exactly what Jesus and his bride are, is doing. And this book is about that. The, if you take the book on a surface level, it's a very erotic study. But if you understand, this book has three levels. There's a level beneath the one that we see, and it is a symbolic level. But then there is a relational level lower than that, or higher in scope, called the third domain. And we spend a great deal of time in that third domain, because there's not one word in all of the Song of Solomon that isn't significant. It's placed there. It's like apples of silver and pitchers of gold. It is beautiful to behold as a unit, and it's a beautiful to behold as individual structural relationships. For instance, this book was written 965 B.C. or somewhere thereabouts, early in the life of Solomon. And being the wisest man on earth, he didn't make it just easy for anybody to do a skim read and understand the depth of it, because the prophecy in this book is so profound that the last words of this book are also the last words in the book of Revelation. The last words in this book are, "Come, my beloved, come quickly." And the last book in the book of Revelation, it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus."
Amen.
So it is the combination of the two of them in the last days. And that combination is forming and molding itself right now into an integrated whole. We can see, actually, in your testimony of this, that there are people on the face of this earth who realize they are the bride. And we identify with them. The flame on the inside of us is the flame on the inside of them.
I love that that illustration and explanation. The what you call the fellowship of the flame. The more I've meditated on it, the more I have just absolutely fallen in love with that. Because, you know, as a brief aside, if you take two flames, like two matches, and you put them together, it actually gets bigger, the fire, you know.
Right, becomes one.
You take two believers that have that fire burning on the inside of them, you put them together, that fire becomes bigger between the two of them. You take a company of people on fire together, and suddenly you have an absolute bonfire. It's just humongous. And, you know, one thing that never leaves the end time message is the idea that God wants a people that is on fire for him. Because, well, if we're talking about coming to that place where we are like Jesus, you know, Jesus is a consuming fire. That is his nature.
I say amen.
So you talk about the bride, God actually wants us to become like that in nature, a consuming fire. And, you know, there's one piece of language that you don't see, and I love how you brought this out in the book. In the Bible, you don't see the term second Eve. You only see the term second Adam, particularly in the book of Romans, where, you know, Paul is laying out some of this revelation. But I want you to go a little bit deeper into this whole second Eve concept, because, I mean, this is really profound in that, you know, we see Jesus redeeming the fall of the first Adam. How does the church have the assignment, the role, the capacity to redeem the fall of the first Eve?
Well, let me be real concise in saying that the whole of the book of the Song of Solomon is about that developmental process.
Mm.
It's just not an overnight thing. Legally, it is in many respects, but experientially, we have to grow in our relationship with the Lord so that we become kings and priests unto our God. And if you begin in the Song of Solomon, you begin with a mature woman. This is really a play, if you care to look at it in that form, because it's episodic.
Mm-hmm.
It runs from one episode to another, and each one of them builds on the other, so that you have the formation that's spoken of in 1 John. When John wrote 1 John, he talked about little children. Pardon me. And then he talked about young people. And then he talked about elders or adults, mature ones. And it would seem that if you followed his progression, we start out as children, little children with the Lord, and we grow into a place of maturity with him as he guides and directs our thinking. Mm-hmm. And our pathway, and our experiential pathway. Well, that's the way it is with the Shulamite. She starts out in the Song of Solomon, the very first words, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his kisses are sweeter than, are better than wine, and the fragrance of his ointment. Your name is an ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you. Lead me away." That shows the maturity she has. The account that we have in Song of Solomon is the account of the maturity of the second Eve.
Hmm.
And it's not obvious on the surface. I had a rabbi in the Southwestern District who was the chief rabbinate for the area when I was doing an initial study on this book. And I said, "I want to get your take on the Song of Solomon." He said, "I don't have one." He said, "I don't understand the book, but I do understand this. We're required to study this book once a year, no matter what." So we've been studying this book for thousands of years on an annual basis because it's important that we understand it. Well, what they don't understand is that the relationship has to begin with the falling in love with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where it begins, actually, in the Song of Solomon. It opens up with a mature woman. She's saying, "I am my beloved's and he is mine, and his desire is toward me." And there are signposts all the way through the Song of Solomon that indicate a growing love and a growing maturity. And she stands as the whole person, fully embraced by him and fully, you might say, under his leadership. She is his and he is hers. Hmm. Now, there is a difference that you don't often see in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the interactive intimacy between the bride and the bridegroom. When the Shulamite speaks, she speaks in enduring terms for him, but deprecating terms about herself.
Hmm.
But not at the very beginning of this book. You have to take that little excerpt of the first four or five verses and recognize she's talking about I am the product of all of our interaction. Hmm. I am the product of my experience base with him. I am the product of my intimacy with him. And I stand gloriously beside him. When he heals, I heal with him. When I heal, he is there with me. We are doing the work of the kingdom together.
Hmm.
We're not pulled apart. We're synchronized. Now, that's a powerful thing, because when you become synchronized with Jesus, you are on a different level than your initial time with him. And if you look at this book as the unfolding of the maturity of the bride until she stands to be equal with him, because he wants her to be equal with him, and until there is a synchronization of their desire for each other. Her desire for him is great, but his desire for her is great too. And they intermingle and match one another in that intensity. I like that, because there's no room there for disagreement. There's no room for hesitancy. There's a fulfillment of losing one's person into another without the fear of losing their own identity. And both of them do this. Jesus is highly invested in his bride, and the bride is highly invested in Jesus. Now, we start out, if you start out in the Song of Solomon, pulling out all of the I said, who he said, who said, all of the things that the Bible commentators and annotators have, and you just begin to let the Holy Spirit see, show you how you can see who is talking. That makes a great deal of difference how you interpret this book.
Mm-hmm.
You're talking about a book that I'm totally invested in. I can close my eyes and see it from front to back. It's only 8 chapters. And any person who begins to understand how this is a picture of the maturity of the second Eve, and how it is a picture of maturity in the heart of Jesus as he accepts and moves with her in every aspect of her growth.
Amen.
It starts out, if you remember, Daniel,
mm-hmm.
It starts out with her being a shepherd girl.
Yes.
And falling in love with a shepherd boy. And her first words to herself are deprecative words. She says, I am comely. I am black. In other words, I'm burned up from the heat of the day and being out here with these sheep and goats. And I'm doing the bid of my family. But I'm not liking it, because I'm not getting any prettier with all this weather wear. And the first words he speaks to her are, you're lovely. You've got it together. In other words, he never addresses her as who she thinks she is at any given moment.
Wow.
But always he talks in terms of what she will be and is in the future.
Hmm. That is, and that's a profound thing. That, and this actually pivots off into a lot of directions, because when you're talking about the unfolding of the maturity of the bride, I mean, this really forces the conversation to go to places that, unfortunately, there is not much teaching. There's not much teaching beyond basics, beyond, you know, how to and 7 steps to this and so forth, in a lot of churches. And Dr. Oliver, if there's one thing I've noticed over the years that I've been walking with God, is that the further I go out with him, the less relevant a lot of these basic found, you know, 7 steps and how to make this happen in your life with the help of God. And that's, you know, it really becomes less relevant, and it's more of a day by day. Like, you know how the Bible says Enoch walked with God and Noah walked with God, and you see a couple walking down the street, the wife walks with the husband. Like, that is a different way to engage God, and you have to mature to that. And it really does.
And two walk together lest they be agreed. Pillar talk with Jesus. These are terms that we don't see or hear spoken of because the person who is behind the pulpit, who is the gatekeeper, hasn't got that relationship himself or herself.
Mm. Well, Dr. Oliver, that's why we're getting into it today. And
yeah, you can't come back from where you've never been. And it's impossible for you to talk about terms of endearment between Jesus and yourself without experiencing that.
That's right. And okay. And then you touched on the whole identity thing. And this is where the church has just failed believers, is to help believers to understand God's language towards them, which is the clear reading of the Word of God. One of my favorites is that through these great and precious promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. I mean, what does a scripture like that mean to you?
Well, certainly it talks about, if you're talking about the divine nature, this is all of what you find in the Song of Solomon. This is what it's about. Because, as I said, they're signal posts. The very first signal that she, or revelation that she gets is, His banner over me is love.
Wow.
Now, that's the banner over us, and it's a banner over all things in relationship to our becoming the bride with Jesus. And she didn't discover that until she was in the banquet hall. Because, see, the scenes move in progression.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've used the word progressive in such a onerous terms today governmentally that I almost don't want to use that term. And it's the same with Darwin. We use evolvement until it's a negative term. But that's not negative with her. She's growing. And the more she grows and the more revelation she receives, the tighter she gets with him. Because his total picture from the very beginning, almost immediately, is come away with me, my love. And she doesn't want to come away with him because she begins to lose her personal identity and her own will and her own way of doing things. But it doesn't matter. The invitation is still out there.
Hmm.
Come away with me, my love. Once she says to him, all right, I will. At that moment, she begins to walk with him on a different level. Now, it's one thing to be the shepherd girl who doesn't know who she's dating, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
She doesn't know who she's getting involved with. But she knows one thing. She says, let me put my sheep next to your sheep. In other words, I like the folks that are around you. I like those people that you trust. I trust them.
Hmm.
I like to have my sheep in your fold because your sheep are safe. Just let me associate with the people who associate with you. Now, that's really the first step that people make.
Mm-hmm.
They begin to see that there's something about these Christians, these people who walk in by faith, and they want to be around them. And before long, they want to be like them. And then they realize that in order to do that, you've got to go in the sheepfold with him. And
wow.
The next thing we see, mm-hmm. In the Song of Solomon is what I call the banquet chapter.
Okay.
Well, before that, if I just read you verse 7, tell me, O you whom I love. Now, how does she know? She's got a baby kind of love. She's got a worldly kind of love. T- Tell me of, oh, you whom I love. You see, it's, she's out there in the wilderness. And this guy looks pretty good, I'm telling you. Mm-hmm. She falls in love with him. And she tells him, I love you. Where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, and why should it I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? In other words, why couldn't I be like one of them? And he answers, if you do not know, O fairest among women. Now, there's a first response we hear from him. Fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Ooh, what if we've got new people coming to the Lord, following the footsteps of some of the flocks that you and I know about? I read yesterday.
Okay.
In a book called Hidden Agenda, written by my good friend Russell Martin Stendahl, who was a missionary 42 years in Colombia. Mm-hmm. And he said he's running into people, into tribes in some of these distant areas that have been listening through parachuted Galcom radios. Now, that's as primitive as you can get.
Yes.
Some of these people are still doing war dances and wearing feathers. Many of them are conscripted by the FARC, the communist revolutionaries there in Colombia. But he's finding this. He's finding such a pure belief system of Jesus. These people have listened and listened and listened day in and day out, night and day. They've listened to the broadcast as Stendahl goes through the Word of God, verse by verse, inch by inch, so to speak, precept upon precept. He's seeing a maturity in them that is not even visible in the church structure of many of these organized churches. And he's saying that God doesn't need some of these flocks. He needs to separate his people from them. And that's a heavy indictment into the local churches.
Yes.
Because they aren't developing brides, they're developing followers.
Mm. Well, I couldn't agree with you more. And
that may not be what your audience wants to hear, but it's no, certainly there.
I'll tell you, my audience on this program is quite an incredible group of people. And the more I get response back from my audience, I mean, it's a group of people that say we want more and we want answers. We want truth.
Well, we want the real thing. Look at verse 15 of the first chapter of Song of Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord Jesus is saying, the second Adam is saying to what he knows to be his second Eve. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Now that little three lines is so chock full of power. You have dove's eyes. There's only two birds that I know of that look over their beak and see single vision. One of them is the eagle and the other one is the dove. They see just like you and I do over our noses.
Mm-hmm.
And they see one object. They don't have to turn their head to get the view of whatever's out there in the field. You have dove's eyes. You've got single eyes. Oh, I'm telling you, he's investing in her. He's telling her who he thinks she is, because that's who she will become. And we're not telling the church, we're not telling the people of God who they are, really.
Mm-hmm.
And let them become who the Bible says they ought to be. Other words, they can't be glorious until they first come to completion.
Wow. Let's get into some of this romantic language. Because this is one of the things that really throws people when they get into the Song of Solomon. And I'm going to start with one because it's throughout the whole book and it's really important. There was another point, and I'll bring it up in a little while, just blew my mind as I was chewing on it. But the first one is the kissing. There's all this talk about kisses. Now, some people, they can't understand how the language of kissing or kisses could ever be applied to a relationship with God or between them and God, particularly men, because, you know, well, that's just awkward, brother, you know, and it's like, okay, how does this language actually speak to revelation about our approach to God from your perspective?
Well, in my book, I go into good detail about what kisses, you know, what they do. Yeah. First of all, you mentioned how men relate. Men have a hard time seeing themselves as the bride.
Mm-hmm.
But the Song of Solomon helps you do that. It helps you bridge that gap between the understanding of femininity in its place in relationship, in the marriage relationship. The woman begins to cater to the man. And I think you, because she loves him and it's expected in her role in many respects. So men have difficulty exercising their ego and at the same time coming to a place of love in which nothing asked is ever not granted. And that's, it's not hard after you see these eight chapters, after they become revelation to you, you can take that position quite easily. Now you talked about kisses.
Mm-hmm.
Kisses change things.
Hmm.
That's the first thing. In the symbolic aspect that we see, much of the Song of Solomon is symbolic, but much of it is real too, very real. Because a kiss changes things in this order. You might be good friends with your female, date or person of interest, but when the minute you change that from a handshake to a kiss, you have changed the relationship.
True.
And a kiss is approval upon so many ways, because, you know, you kiss a child or you kiss an adult or you approve of a person's moral status, or you approve of the way they are, and you kiss them. Hmm. Now, it's more than the kiss of the ring of the Pope. I'm not talking about that kind of approval. But I am talking about a fact that intimacy begins with a kiss. We have in this part of the world a jeweler by the name of K Jewelers, and they say every kiss begins with K. And he's trying to associate the fact that a relationship moves ahead with a ring and a kiss. And he wants to sell you the ring, of course. There are things, a kiss is outward. It's not private anymore. It's not just one person. It's two people interacting. All of the things that we know erotically and experientially from a kiss. It's very important. That's why she opens the book up with, "Let him kiss me." Hmm. Can you imagine saying to Jesus, you kiss me.
Hmm.
I'm here for you. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For his kisses are better than wine. Better than the communion of the Lord's Supper is a kiss from the Master, from the second Adam.
Wow.
Your first kiss from him is a kiss of approval. And that was the first kiss that came when she said, I'm a mature person now. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I want that. I desire those kisses more than I desire the communion wine, more than I desire the tertiary, top level stuff. Give me an understanding of the death. I know him. We aren't strangers anymore. Ooh.
That's deep. There's another term, phrase used later on in the book, we're not really able to get into the sequence of the unfolding of the maturity as we're going through this conversation. But, you know, in your book, as I was reading it, you know, what I recognized is exactly what you said. It's going from one stage to another. In other words, the Shulamite is graduating in her revelation, in her comprehension of who she is, who the bridegroom is, who the king is, what he means to her, what she means to him, and so forth. Later on in the book, you get to a point where you see this phrase lying between her breasts. Now, this kind of language is why people don't teach out of the Book of Solomon or Song of Solomon. You get to these kinds of phrases. It's like, well, what kind of application can I give my church when I get to this, you know, chapter and verse and I have to read lying between her breasts? And now I have to explain that to my congregation. But this is territory that you don't shy away from. And this one was profound to me because when you were talking about it, you kind of got into this idea of, you know, the Shulamite turns around and embraces the king. And I thought about that and I said, wow. Wow, because of this. Because when we come to God, we often come to God with shame, with feelings of inadequacy, with brokenness, with feelings like we have nothing to offer. And oftentimes it's like, you know, I watch believers come and they'll stay there for years, maybe decades. They'll be in the church still feeling under teaching, whatever, not going anywhere, stagnant in their faith, still believing I'm broken, I'm inadequate, I have nothing to offer God. I don't even think God wants to spend time with me. And, you know, in my head, I get a visual. Sometimes you see like a child or whatever, and they've been rejected and they've been picked on and they're kind of like just standing in a corner. And, you know, you say, well, you know, let's give them a hug or something. And it's like they don't want a hug. They want to be left alone because they feel like they don't deserve it. They're not worthy of that. And it's like, okay, that's where a lot of people start. And it's like they can't even receive that embrace of God. And when you take that to another level and you realize that he is the King of Glory, he is a consuming fire, and in his presence you fall to your face because he is so glorious. It's like, how did he transition me from such a state of defeat and brokenness and sin and shame to then be invited into his near presence and then embrace me? But then you get to this language, and it's like there's a change where suddenly the revelation of who she is and what she means to the king takes over her reaction. And not only is she able to receive the king's embrace, but to turn around and actually, out of her own will, embrace the king. And I was scratching my head at this, saying, you know, how do you, a church that really understood how to graduate to the point where they have so allowed God to influence them and their identity that they can boldly stand in his presence and embrace him without fear, without inadequacy, without shame.
Well, you brought up a very complex subject. Of course, I want your audience to know that I don't have a set of subjects in front of me and that we're doing this right off the top of our head. So I have no advantage. I have certainly no advantage in my answer, but I'm going to give you a somewhat multi-phased answer. First of all, what is the goal of the second Eve and the second Adam? And that is to restore mankind to the place they were before the fall. So all of this business of my sin, my ignorance, my inadequacy, those weren't even questions in Adam and Eve's, the first Adam and the first Eve's garden. Those were not even aspects of their relationship to God, because he spoke to God every day. And it was a moving thing that was expected. The Father was going to be there when the sunset came. You know, I mean, you don't hear Adam saying, well, God, I feel so inadequate. I just feel so that the garden is not someplace that you really, you know, I mean, it's not really worthy of all your glory. Can we get to that spot where we recognize that all this stuff becomes gibberish? God's not interested in hearing your tale of woe. He's not really interested in doing anything but seeing you come to the place that you are the most you can be in him. And let him paint the picture of who that is. See, lying all night between the breasts might be a very erotic setup, but breast differentiates male and female as well as other sexual organs. But breast is a place of nourishment. And we're even told in the Bible that a man should be satisfied with the breasts of his bride. And we know that many things of intimacy begin there. A child first is nourished at that point. There is comfort and there is security. The breasts are symbolic of those things. So all of this is surrounding the bride and causing her to answer positively that question, come away with me, my love. Because the very first thing she says in the first chapter, in the first five verses, is draw me. Just show me where to go and we'll go. Well, that's a lot of difference between the shepherd girl in the banquet hall who recognized that he had prepared for her something that was uniquely hers, and that he cared for her, every need met. She wanted to stay in the banquet hall, and the very first thing he says to her is, come away with me, my love. And that's so indicative of the church, because the church wants to stop at the place of Philippians and say, well, he meets all of my needs according to his riches in glory. And I need food, I need shelter, I need a new car, I need all of these things, I need. And that's good for the banquet hall. But the progression shows that there has to be more, that you have to come out of that. And you have to grow beyond that. Because you can't get to the treasure house until you release yourself from the banquet house. And the treasure house is in the last chapters. It's not in the first part. Because he's unwilling to share with you those riches that he has for you and stored up for you until you're willing to trust him that you don't have to worry about need. You just need to accommodate him. Follow him. Come away with him. Envision what he sees. Go with him in his places. Because he's got a vast, different world when we recognize he has an in punto relationship with us. Mm-hmm. He brings people into our lives. He brings circumstances into our lives that mature us and bring us to the place where he can say to us, you are fair, my love. You have single eyes, my love. Oh, my Lord. I get into this and I begin to realize how much.
Mm-hmm.
Look in verse 10 of the second chapter. My beloved spoke. And he said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. But she didn't do it. She stayed right where she was. Instead of going to the secret places of the cliff, on verse 14, instead of letting him see her countenance and his your voice, He cautions her. Brother Duval, he cautions her in verse 15 of the second chapter.
Mm-hmm.
The little foxes that spoil the vine. My Lord, he begins to teach her that until she takes care of those little things, she's never going to be able to walk in the larger things. And there's so many people that are struggling with their little things.
Mm-hmm.
And these little things will take away their vision of what God has for them. We're like tender grapes. We're easily bruised. But those darling sins in Ashtaroth have to be dealt with. And they are dealt with between, you know, the daughters of Jerusalem, when they say those things, they're saying to her, get yourself together because you need to realize that my beloved is mine and I am his and he feeds his flock among the lilies. The lilies are mentioned as well along with other plants in this book because each one of the things that are mentioned, each scent, each coloration, every derivation, the animals that he speaks about in this, the trees that he speaks about, all of them play into the fact that he is developing within her a garden like the first garden, only it's a garden of the heart. And they're going to live not in a physical garden of Eden. They're going to live in the garden of their hearts. And that's one of the episodes that we encounter very quickly in the Song of Solomon, is when we enter the garden of her heart in chapter 5.
And that concept is huge. And I'm going to let you explain that a bit more. I am absolutely aware that this is true. Everything that Jesus sows into us has to take root in our heart if it's going to be established in our lives.
That's right.
Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23 says, and I'm always talking about the heart. It's like it says, for the issues or the boundaries of a life flow from or are established by the heart. And we can't move beyond what our heart is established in or convinced of. And that's where God, Jesus Christ, I mean, you explained it very well, wants to establish this garden of fruits and companionship and living water. Anyway, go into a little bit more depths on that.
I want to do that, but I do want to point out a few things that we skipped over.
Yeah.
And we'll come back to them. And that is her relationship with the outside world and how they affect her. And then how seeing him in an elevated state and recognizing like almost like Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. She goes through an experience where she sees him elevated by 60 warriors, and she realizes he's not the shepherd boy anymore. He's the king. And when she comes to that great realization. And she has a different word for him, and he has different words with her, but the invitation is greater now. When he says to her, come away with me, it's come away and sit upon the throne that I have. And she begins to see herself in a different light. Anyway, let's look at chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. And he is describing who she is. A garden enclosed. In other words, one protected. Is my sister, my spouse. Now, how can you be a sister and a spouse all at the same time? Well, she's spiritually his sister. You know, our big brother is Jesus. And we're all children. We are the children of God. But when we're born into the kingdom, we are a part of the family of God. Therefore, we are a brother or a sister. But she's also his spouse, his chosen one. And when she begins to realize who he's talking about, that she really is the invested one, that he is going on with this. This is not something that's going to be temporary. This is not circumstantial. This is my future. This is my now and my tomorrow. He said, you're a garden enclosed. You're a garden protected. And that's what God does to us. He builds a wall of protection around us. And if we sin, we can break that wall or cause cracks in it where Satan can enter into our place. But if we allow him to continue, and we take sin and we immediately repent of it and turn away from it and turn to him and recognize he's not going to chastise us and beat us up for it. He's going to look upon us as someone who failed, but who won't fail again in that area. My spouse. That's a commitment. He says, I'm committing myself to you, and you're committing yourself to him. I think that's not understood well in the church body today. You're a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In other words, your potential has not been seen yet. The garden, your garden's dry, my love, because the fountain's sealed up. But he comes to unseal it with a seal of his own. The Holy Spirit seals us in, and he unseals the living water that's within us. He can open where we cannot shut again. He says a fountain sealed is what you've been, but now you're going to be a well of living water. I'm going to see to it. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. We learn if you study this out, this book, if you read my book on the subject, you'll find out what pomegranates mean. Spikenard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, and alloy were the chief spices. He says that's what's growing in your garden. But he said, I'm pulling out the weeds and I'm putting in what I want to smell and see and the flowers I like, and the trees I like, and the things I like. Because when I come to your garden, I want to see these growing in abundance. Because they grow in the garden of my heart in abundance. And I want you to have what I have. You see, he introduced himself as one who was anointed in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. He was anointed to set captive free. He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He was anointed to heal the sick. My goodness, all the anointings that are there. He wanted them to be in her heart too. A well of living water. He said to them in that ninth chapter, and out of you shall flow rivers of living water. Well, that's what he was telling her in this one. You are a well of living water. people are going to come to you. Well, in verse 16, she has an answer. She says, take away anything you see that's not pleasant in your view. Plant whatever you want in the garden of my heart. My heart is good soil. I give myself to you and your plantings. And then she cries out, awake, O north wind. It's cold, you know. Jerusalem is set up kind of like Texas. If you spin the map from where I am right now, you'll wind up in Jerusalem if you spin the globe. And that's all right, too, because the temperatures fluctuate about the same. In the wintertime, it's cold there, and in the summertime, it's hot. So she's saying to him, come, O north wind, come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Make my plants tough for the winter. Make them flowery and beautiful in the summer. Blow upon my garden that the spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat of the pleasant fruit. The garden of my heart is always open to you. My Lord, is that a different relationship than the church has with the Lord Jesus?
Well, what's going to happen, Dr. Oliver, is people are going to listen to what you're saying and scratch their head and say, why are you talking in a different language? Because the language changes when the relationship changes.
Absolutely.
And what you are talking about right now is a different language. It's a different way to explain the relationship that you share with Jesus. Very different than what most people have been subjected to, been equipped with. And it can be kind of confusing. But if there's one thing that is true is that we have no need that any man teach us anything, because we are taught by the anointing. The Spirit of the Lord is going to highlight what we're talking about and seed it right into people's hearts. That's what I believe.
Well, you know, he in chapter 5, you know, it breaks between 4 and 5, and it shouldn't break there, but that's the way the Masoretes and all the rest of the people who want to divide Scripture. He said, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. In other words, he's saying the openness of your heart, these things have grown in your heart. Mm-hmm. And, of course, this is another time. And I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. In other words, I've seen the good things. Now, he says, eat, O friends. Drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. In other words, he said, I'm not afraid to bring those who are the choice people of my companionship into the garden of your heart, my love. Because they see me there, and they see themselves there. And everybody that has that garden of the heart has grown with the things he has planted. Know who they are. That's the identity of the bride.
Every time we've ever talked, Dr. Oliver, on the air and off, it's always profound. You just have an absolutely astounding walk with the Lord that the Holy Spirit highlights every time I speak with you.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
And this is the thing, and I'm just going to close with this question. And let this be the last question of this program. And I think we'll have to come back at some point in the future and continue a discussion on this book and the subject. Because
yes.
I'm looking at a lot of things I wanted to bring up, didn't have time. But people just say, how? What you're saying is just so confusing. How can I have my heart planted with the things of God that change my perspective, so I can experience what you're talking about. What do you tell people?
Well, I want to say you have to make a choice between intimacy with him and the world and what you relate with the world. Because the world system, the way it's set up now, even the church system, is antithetical to that kind of understanding with him. Matter of fact, those of your own household are the betrayers who offend you and are offended by you. It's not an easy walk to be, you know, because they crucified him, you know, and you identify with him, you've got that smell on you, that fragrance of his on you. And when you identify with him, you're willing to walk with him wherever it takes you. And it's just like my friend Stendhal, he asked a group of pastors, how many are you willing to sacrifice your church for your Lord? No takers. We have grown up a whole period of people who call themselves watchmen, but they tear the garment of the bride. They have to be, the Lord has to rescue them. Mm-hmm. But he can't do it until you come to the place where you know who he is and who you are in him. And once you settle that, and the Shulamite settled that in the 5th chapter of Song of Solomon, she settled that. There's a big question. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Well, it's her. She's come to the place where he's all that counts. And boy, let us sure make a dent in your library, because much of what's written is so shallow nowadays. Much of what is what taught is not that depth anymore. But those who cry out within their spirit, "Dear Lord, I want more and more of you," you will find that he says to them, "Come away with me." And there's the key.
On that note, folks, we've been talking with Dr. C.R. Oliver today. You're going to hear him again on this broadcast. You can check him out at www.zadokpublications.com, where you can also buy his book, Solomon's Secret, what we've been talking about this whole time. I want to thank you so much, Dr. Oliver, for joining us today on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall.
My pleasure, my brother.
Folks, we're out of time. God bless and Godspeed.
Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall is the premier radio program designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program has been a production of Bride Ministries. You can find us at www.bridemovement.com. At our website, you can contact us, access resources, and support us with donations. We need partners in order to continue to produce our vision, which is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist in the creation and development of sheep nations. Partner with us and be sure to like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. Until next time, God bless and Godspeed.